It's Shabbat, Vayigash, and he drew near. It's a beautiful portion. I'm not actually going to go into it in too much depth, really. I'm going to skim across the top a little bit this morning in the way that I tend to. But, you know, it's a beautiful portion. If you've not read it in detail, I would really, really recommend that you do. There is so much salvation truth in this portion. It is unbelievable. It's such a beautiful thing. The one who was hidden away, finally to be revealed, to be the salvation of Israel. It's a beautiful portion. Some real, real deep truths in it. That's not really where I want to go with it today, although I'm so going to connect with it a little bit. But, you know, I think it's just such a wonderful, wonderful portion. It is Vayigash. The Torah, as we read it this morning, that was from Bereshit, Genesis 45. 1 through to 8. From the Haftarah is from the prophet Ezekiel, that was 37, 15 through to 22. And from the Messianic writings there, we had the Besorah, the good news, as Matachal records it for us. And that was in chapter 5, 3 through to 12, which of course you will immediately have recognized as the famous so-called Sermon on the Mount. And so the bits that Yeshua is bringing, there's some wonderful truths, and I'm hoping really today that we're going to dig a little bit more of that out, and you'll see a bit more of what is going on there today. But I want to take you back a couple of Shabbats ago, the last time I stood here, thank you everyone who responded. It was lovely to get some good responses from people, emails and comments online and elsewhere on YouTube and so on, of people who were really thrilled with the word. And I just want to thank you for that, for everyone who took the time and bothered to respond and get in touch with us in that way. And I want to connect a little bit with what I was talking about then and take it a little bit further on. Remember, I was talking a couple of weeks back about how the events in the first century really impacted Messianic Jews in the sense of the persecutions and the stoning and so on that was going on, how difficult it was and must have been for those early Messianic Jews. If you remember, we introduced the famous Alexander the coppersmith, who is mentioned and passed down to us because in the book of Acts he's mentioned that way as being someone who specifically set out to cause Messianic Jews harm and to attack them and persecute them in that way. A couple of references to him, but he wasn't the only one by any means. The people who, because they believed in Yeshua, endured the physical attacks, the slander, the persecutions, the sham trials, rumour mongering. And all through all of this that was going on with that, my final thought really, which I didn't unpack because it would taken too long, and I've kind of gone back to it to unpack it a little bit today. My emerging thought through all of that was the thorough injustice of it all. It was utterly unjust what our people 2,000 years ago suffered for their faith in Yeshua. These individuals, many of them we know and have their names mentioned in the scriptures to us, literally had done nothing wrong. They hadn't broken the Torah, they hadn't broken the law, they had not caused problems. They were getting on with their lives, living righteous lives before the Lord. The only thing that they had done was to believe in Yeshua as the Mashiach. And for that, they received that persecution. And it reminded me at the time really of thinking of the prophets. The prophets who brought the actual living word of God to Israel. We have them in the scriptures, in the Tanakh, again and again, bringing the word of God to Israel, calling out to the nation to repent and turn away from the idols and turn away from breaking the commandments and return to the one true God. Again and again, these prophets bringing that word of God to the people for genuine correction. And they were met often with persecution. Some of them died, and simply because they did right and not wrong. It's literally nothing new under the sun in so many ways. And that idea, I think if we can connect it, goes into our portion today with Yosef, and obviously from the last previous weeks too. You know this, Yosef, thrown into a pit. And let's not forget, the intention was for him to die there. For merely telling his brothers his dream. Are we meant to draw from this the truth, the lesson that we should not share our dreams? Beware of the kickback? Not at all. It tells us something about what happens when people genuinely, on their hearts, have a desire to share what God is doing, share what God is showing, pointing the way forward, and it would be for his family. Yosef is merely trying to say to his brothers that God is telling me this, will you listen? And the response he got was to be tossed into a pit to die. Trying to bring the word of God. Sold on as a slave. And as we know, that it didn't stop there, did it, for this young man? I mean, that was just the beginning of his sorrows. Falsely accused of rape and thrown into prison for a number of years. And through all of this, he was innocent throughout. I know we can read the scriptures in various ways and we can think that maybe he was a bit arrogant and pushy with his brothers and whatever. Maybe his attitude was unbalanced. But that is not a capital crime or sin. He certainly did not deserve to die for it and didn't deserve the injustice that came his way because he simply wanted to share God's good word. Maybe you did have things in there which needed correcting. Well, put your hand up if you think you're so perfect that there are not things in your life that you think that God doesn't need to correct in you. And yet he calls all of us to bring his good word. But the injustice of it all, I think, is what has gripped me in the last fortnight, just looking at the pattern that emerges. Injustice after injustice after injustice. Shocking, actually, when you think of it in this way. And we can leapfrog a few and come actually onto the one, of course, whereby we truly see that injustice at work. Yeshua, of course, misunderstood, falsely accused of many things, overlooked by the leaders of his time as being a rabble-rouser, not particularly worth listening to, no words of goodness to take on board, reviled and hated for doing literally nothing wrong in his life. Seriously, put your finger on one area, one thing where Yeshua broke the Torah or caused harm or damage. He did not. It is simply not there. And yet, he was the most reviled and hated, persecuted and chased here and there and attacked. I want to put it to you today, if you consider it this way. What other Jewish teacher of history has influenced the whole world in the way that this Yeshua has? Name me one. One. And you will not find one. Yeshua is the greatest Jewish teacher of all history. He has literally impacted every single nation on the planet in some way. That's our Yeshua, the Jewish Mashiach. Crazy, is it not, that this one who has had such an impact on the history of the world was literally reviled and hated pretty much every day of his ministry as he was ministering in Israel. He didn't even leave the land to minister. He stayed there amongst his people. I have to say, thankfully, we're living in, can we say it, slightly enlightened times? I don't know whether that's the correct description of the times we're living in. But certainly in research areas, in academic areas, in those particular circles, at least, we're beginning to see Yeshua rightly being praised as being one of the most exemplary Torah teachers of his day and time. We're beginning to see people write books about this. We're beginning to see the research coming in. Truly, a real rehabilitation of Yeshua back into Judaism. We're beginning to see it. It's a slow thing. But Yeshua is definitely coming home. Being brought out of the structures and the institutions which have held him back, as it were, for 2,000 years and are now releasing him to come back home again to his own. That's good news today. And yet 2,000 years ago he was slandered, attacked for siding with sinners. How dare you eat with them, sit with them, drink with them, talk to them? How can you get close to them? They're unclean. Again and again and again, the accusations were poured against him. He was gossiped about during his life and after his life. Now you know some of this. Celsus wrote that Miriam was an adulteress who bore Yeshua to a Roman soldier named Pantera. That's in the history books. That's what was said about our Yeshua. The gossip, the slander, the nastiness. And yes, yes, even within the hallowed pages of the Talmud, it refers to Yeshua as Yeshua ben Pantera, a derogatory term inferring that marital infidelity from Miriam. What a tragedy that this gossip and slandering and gossip mongering has come down through the history, that there must have been something wrong in that relationship. And by the way, you know, where was Yosef, her husband? Well, he seemed to disappear from the pages of history. But none of this is proven. None of it is proven. It is gossip. It was designed to hurt Yeshua's reputation and to deny him the possibility of being the Mashiach of Israel. That was its purpose. It is truly, deeply unjust. It is true. His final trial was a sham, with paid liars bringing fake evidence to try to accuse him. And all that, and this is the bit that breaks my heart on many levels, all of this despite the Torah commands which say that trials should be based on a truly high level of evidence. Justice, justice, justice. It's what the Torah is all about. That's what the core of it all. A high level of evidence before you can actually convict anyone of anything. You need to have evidence before you. And we saw time and time again Yeshua's reputation trashed and everything else that was going on. No evidence, nothing, no proof. And it still went on, and it is a travesty that that happened. If you're going to accuse anyone, the scriptures say, the Torah says, you need that high level of evidence. You need to do due diligence to research the truth. And you may not make any accusations until you are standing on the bedrock of evidence. Until then, you may not speak. To do otherwise is to be gossiping, slandering, and damaging people. Especially in the cases, as we know, of capital offences demanding the death penalty. They literally had to be seen by some other witness. That's the high level of evidential base that we're talking about. The Torah loves justice, and it's a high level of justice that we must be seeking. In other words, the system that God set in place, the Torah, to ensure that justice would prevail in the land, failed the very one whose life was deeply entwined with it. It failed Mashiach. And he was not shown justice. He didn't deserve to die on that stake himself. He died for my sin, your sin. He himself did not deserve to be hung on that stake. And yet he was. a justice-filled life of Mashiach. That justice-filled life fell through the cracks of a society which was deeply mired in injustice. And we know that this is the spectrum of what was happening in the first century. There's enough historical records to tell us of what was happening on the ground. The priesthood was corrupt, the high priest corrupt, at all levels, echelons, was corruption and injustice. And that got me thinking that if justice in this way is such a core concept and idea within Judaism, and it is, and as we believe that Messianic Judaism is this continuation of what Judaism is, that we would expect to see these ideas, the big themes of justice, written large, would we not, within the Messianic writings. So I flipped open a couple of commentaries to see what the overview of what people's thoughts were about the demand for justice within the Messianic writings, particularly in the Besorot, the so-called Gospels, but not only there. And I came across one astonishing phrase, and it was this. I'll quote it for you. He said, there are only about 10 places directly in the Messianic writings that the word justice is used. That shocked me. Given the centrality of justice and how the Lord hates, you know, injustice, the opposite of that, surely I was thinking it would be pretty much, it would be an absolute page turner. It would be justice, justice everywhere. 10 times only directly in the Messianic writings? Astonishing. Disconnect on the surface of it when you see it like that. And I thought, no, that's got to be wrong. Surely that's got to be wrong. Justice is at the heart of God's activity amongst man. We're reminded, of course, we know this verse very well. This is Devarim, to show us the point from the Torah, how key all of this. This is Devarim 16 and verse 20. This is one English translation where it says this. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now they've translated it, you shall follow what is altogether just. The Hebrew actually is tzedek, twice, double repeated, to emphatic effect. And in fact, often in other English translations, you've got pursue justice. As in, go for it, pursue it, do not stop, keep going for justice. Here the New King James says, you shall follow what is altogether just. It's not a bad translation, but do notice that if you do not pursue justice, according to the Torah, you will not live in the land and inherit it. You will lose it if you do not pursue justice. Wow, ouch. That's not me saying that, that's the Torah saying that. That's how core and central justice is in Jewish thinking in all of this. Pursue justice. Find it wherever you can. So, of course, I went straight to the Art Scroll to see the translation and the Hebrew there as I'm digging around this to understand. And bizarrely, I then came across a slightly different translation. Righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Seek righteousness. I'm thinking, righteousness? Justice, surely justice is the translation that we've got. And I don't know about you, but when I hear righteousness and then I hear justice in the English, my brain goes in two different directions. The Hebrew says, tzedek. And suddenly it became clear what we were dealing with in all of this. We're dealing with translation issues. I won't bore you with the linguistic path that I went on to get there through the Greek and the Latin, but needless to say, the problem is a translation problem of how you translate the Hebrew eventually into English, and via other languages it gets split off into different directions. But we're dealing in the Hebrew here with tzedek and mishpat, with both of which talk about the bringing about of what is right, justice. Justice is the bringing about of what is right. It's the process and the product. They are linked. They are united in their thought process, or the technical term, the semantic field around them. Linguistically, they operate together. Righteousness and justice are joined at the hip. They are. And interestingly enough, we're discussing this a little bit in the office, chasing around the words here, and a couple of things came out. If you are a linguist, you'll know you're probably already checking in your head here of how this links. In French and German, at least, the words justice and gerechtigkeit cover both justice and righteousness. They're linked. They're used in the same areas. And that throws up interesting aspects in our Bible translations because they become almost interchangeable in various areas. The idea that emerges from all of this is that righteousness is so melded into justice that you can't and you should not pull them apart. They are one and the same. Righteousness and justice. And we're not used in English, I think, we're not used to playing with these two words together in that way, but they are linked. English, the English language, fails us at this point. Because for English, it kind of goes in different directions. But it really, really shouldn't. So I got to thinking, well, what would happen then if we started, wherever we see the word righteousness, right? Wherever we see righteousness in the English translation, how about we put justice in to see what came out the other end? In fact, let's go back to this, the so-called Beatitudes, the Be Happy Attitudes, or whatever you call them, the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount here, because we heard it this morning twice, didn't we? We heard righteousness come up in all of this. It's really interesting. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. That's a slightly different ring to it in English, suddenly, when you do that, doesn't it? But actually, you know, with the translations and going back to the Hebrew, that would be a perfectly acceptable translation in the English. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. Oh, we like that? We're used to the idea of, you know, pursuing righteousness. We want to be seen as righteous in our lives. But are we the same when it comes to justice? Do we treat others with justice in the same way, with the same passion that we have for seeking righteousness in our lives? Because we should. Because they're the same thing, effectively. They sit together in that Hebrew continuum of thought. You will be satisfied in your life if you pursue justice. Real justice. Not making up a game, not falsely accusing people, not just getting one over someone. Real justice. If you pursue it, then you'll be satisfied, says the Lord. But it gets even more interesting in the second one where it's referenced here as well, doesn't it? Towards the end. And you've got to put 10 and 11 and 12 together, and then you begin to see what Yeshua is saying through all of this. Here we go. Blessed are those who are persecuted for justice's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you just go, hang on a minute, but how can we be persecuted for justice's sake? Yeshua then tells us. Look at the context. He says, without catching a breath, for blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. There's the injustice. Now you begin to see, blessed are those who are persecuted for justice's sake. Because of the injustice done against you, you are persecuted in this way. It's not just a generic doing good, it's very specific as well with the justice. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you are persecuted and attacked, all kinds of evil against you, spoken, reviled and spoken against, and then Yeshua puts on the end, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. And the injustice that was done to the prophets who went before you. You too are experiencing the same level of injustice. Falsely accused, slandered, the prophets often being put to death in that way. The injustice of it all. And Yeshua makes his point clearly here. That's you are being persecuted for justice's sake, as it were, the injustice is coming against you. Not just you're being persecuted for doing good. Lots of people do good. Yeshua is railing against the injustice of it all. That for those who believe in him and do good and teach what Yeshua taught, the injustice of it all when these people are then attacked and reviled and slandered and persecuted. But Yeshua says, fear not, rejoice, for exceedingly great is your reward. Suddenly these things begin to read differently. Look, I'm not going to go through them all, there are many, but start going through your books there and start doing your own searches on it. The verses suddenly will often look very different and read very different. It's quite interesting. I did a few. All kinds of things start leaping off the page at you when you start doing it in that way. Justice and righteousness are wedded together. And so honestly, the person who wrote in the commentary, there are only 10 places directly where the word justice is used in the Masonic writings, and I'm going, nah, wrong. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. If you've got eyes to see it, justice and its pursuit is everywhere in the Masonic writings. Justice is core to Judaism. It is. It has to be. Because God is the final judge of us all. If justice is not writ large in Judaism and therefore in Messianic Judaism, then we are missing the foundation stone, one of them that we are standing on. Injustice. Injustice should never be seen in the land or in any of our communities. How we treat each other, how we deal with each other. We should not be unjust in that way. It's really interesting. In the Psalms, I like to talk about this a lot, and I'm going to give you Psalm 89. It's quite an interesting psalm, this one, especially in the way that it's being phrased and the way the words are being used. This is Psalm 89 and verse 13. Sorry, 14. It says this: righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. There we are, those two key words, that concept, the very foundation of your throne. And yet it then goes on to say, mercy and truth go before you. I thought that was quite an interesting little verse, really, on as a side, on one level. That although righteousness, justice, that word, that concept is the very foundation of who God is, the foundation of his throne, of his rule and his reign, the first thing we encounter with God is mercy and truth. That's what goes before him. And then, when we've experienced God's mercy, we see that foundation of justice, righteousness, which is our God. Justice is how the kingdom of God runs. God hates injustice. He hates it when false weights and measures are used. God hates it when judges are bribed. He hates it when those who have done no wrong are falsely accused, or worse, found guilty of something because it's convenient or because it's helpful to a cause. That is injustice, and God hates it. Final thought in all of this, though, which is quite interesting, I think. God has a way to deal with injustice. And it's writ large for us, actually, in the lives of those who have experienced injustice. In particular, but not only, Yeshua and Yosef. Both these two experienced deep injustice in their lives. And yet both were eventually lifted high and exalted because of the way they suffered unjustly for the bigger plan. Both of them were lifted high and powerfully used in the will of God. Their injustice that they suffered turned to a bigger justice of it all. I mean, who would have thought that Yosef, after suffering all of the injustice that he suffered in his life, that blighted his life all the way through until the very end, who would have thought that that Yosef, with all of that injustice, would be the ruler of Egypt and would go on to save Israel? Who would have thought? But injustice was the path that he walked, the experience that he had that took him to the place where he could bring about the salvation of the people of God. Who would have thought that Yeshua, after having suffered so much injustice in his life, right up to the very end where he was hung on that stake amongst real criminals, who would have thought that that level of injustice in his life would lead him to be the King of Israel and ultimately to be the salvation of that nation? But that is the way our God works. We can stand and we can feel the pain of such injustice. But God turns that injustice to good. He turns it to salvation in the end. And we can sometimes feel the persecution. We can feel the heat of the breath on the back of our necks. We can feel this often as Messianic Jews and the hatred which is levelled against us. We can feel all of this, and sometimes you can lay there and think, I don't deserve this. Why? Lord, why? Why have I got to go through this? All I'm doing is following the Yeshua, the Jewish Mashiach. So all I am doing is trying in my day-to-day life to actually live a life of righteousness and goodness in faith and trust. That is all I am doing, and all I get is kicks. And we can feel in our own bodies that sense of injustice in it all. And I want to say to you, trust God. Because the trial that you may be experiencing, the valley that you may be walking through right now, which may feel deep and it may feel harsh, and it certainly may be utterly unjust as you're experiencing it, where the valleys and the paths are walked by people who've gone before us that ultimately God used for the salvation of his people. That's what God does. We may rail against the path which God gives us to walk, but if we trust God, if we have that faith, that deep, deep faith in him — I'm not talking about a superficial, yes, I believe in God, I'm talking deep faith in God — but we utterly trust him for every step that we are walking in our lives, that everything has meaning in that way. If we trust him, then whatever we go through will turn out to be for the salvation of our nation in the end. It will turn out to be used for good. That everything works for good. But we have to trust God in the middle of that furnace so often. Yosef did, Yeshua did, many of them did, the prophets did, they've all been there. But you have to trust God. And if you trust him in this way, then you will find that that walk of humiliation, of suffering and injustice, whatever it may be, will turn out to be one of the strongest tools that God will use in you to bring salvation to Israel and his people. But will you trust him? Will you trust God on that level? Will you have that level of faith that Yosef had sitting in that pit, sitting in that prison cell? Will you have that level of faith that Yeshua had when he was hanging on that stake? To trust God, to see his salvation that way, is not easy, but it's what we're called to do, and that is what we will do. Amen.